Whenever we come to the end of these long ordinary times, I always feel like we're saying goodbye to an old friend. In this case, goodbye to this long series that we've done in Genesis. And our reading in Luke 24 this morning, I think, helps us set the pace for this. That the Genesis story is meant to originate within us, or generate within us, burning hearts as we understand what it is that God's up to in this world and our part in it. So let's see if we do a brief reprise of Genesis this morning, how it might enliven our hearts as well. In creation, we notice that God took great care to provide for us a place that's suitable for our flourishing, and the whole thing starts there. This is a place that was made specifically suitable for your flourishing. Just the right amount of heat, oxygen, the whole thing works. In the beginning, God created, and it was, and it remains good. And this creation story tells us that if we cannot or do not believe that creation is a good place for humans to dwell, we'll never be able to trust or love or obediently follow God, because the heart of temptation is this: God isn't really going to care for me. What I really believe somewhere deep inside of me in most temptations is that God is going to deprive me, and therefore I must do whatever it takes to get the things that I desire, and from this, of course, comes all manner of sin. We talked about how creation implies covenant, and that our job description from God is to function in a conscious, personal relationship of interactive responsibility with Him. And we learn from this Genesis story that our key role then as a human being is to care for all others and everything. And that in fact, this is why we have a physical body. Our physical body, created by God, is a temple for Him. It's our God-given capacity to express what's inside of us, the non-physical spiritual aspects of our being, our thoughts and feelings and intentions. And so according to this creation story, our bodies are our capacity to secure the good and the well-being of every other creature, and to bring the promise in each of the creations to fulfillment. This is why God gave us a body, to work with Him. Adam and Eve, He said, come follow me, come work with me. And so this creation story tells us, at least, that human flourishing lies in finding our intended life in God, and that that is the great human calling. Well, in the fall, we recognize that there were great consequences, that it broke our relationship with God, our person was ruined, we now live with malformed and dysfunctional minds and feelings and bodies and social relations, and that image of God was shattered in us. And that this has given rise to what we might think of as Christian spirituality, and the heart of Christian spirituality in this New Testament word, metanoia, which means repent. And you may remember this lovely quote from Eugene Peterson's A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, where Eugene writes, "Repentance is deciding that you've been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God or make it on your own. It's deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it's deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a decision to become Jesus' pilgrim in the path of peace." Well, we noticed when we got to Noah and the flood that the world had gone desperately wrong, that the text said that the human heart was full of the inclination to do wrong. We learned how the heart of God is full of regret and pain, but that our grieved God never gives up again on a resistant world. You may remember this lovely reading from Hosea. "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger." We read how Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we learned how the flood of chaos will never have the last word, that the last word always belongs to the one who stands outside of and presides over the flood, and his last word is this. And I know we've heard a lot of words already this morning. It's been a lot of words this morning. So I really hope you'll hear this, that the flood story tells us that I will always remember my covenant, and you will never be forgotten. We read in the calling of Abraham, the hinge point, not just in the book of Genesis, but a hinge point in the whole Bible, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. This, of course, harkens back to that creation covenant. And we talked about how this is a very key passage and a key biblical model, and really the place from which I've developed my imagination for if somebody asks me, well, what kind of what does it mean in practice to be a Christian? My quick shorthand is, well, it means to be a follower of Jesus, pursuing our own transformation into Christ-likeness for the sake of others. And this requires then a journey inward of dealing with our own brokenness and a journey outward of learning to love others. And this is where I get the imagination for that. This is the pivotal point, one could argue, in the whole Bible. Well, when God went to mark a people of his own like that, you may remember the Sunday we talked about circumcision and how we learned that self-idolatry and rebellion can be in the heart of a person who's had a little skin cut off. That if anything, this story teaches us that yes, circumcision is an important symbol, but it doesn't change us. And we learned how we can get wet in baptism, or we can say the sinner's prayer, or we can even regularly participate in the Eucharist. But these things not really change what's going on inside of us. And so we talked about how what's needed is followership of Jesus and an inward work of the Spirit, which outward things help mediate to us. So these outward things aren't bad. They're meant to help mediate to us a work of the Spirit. But here's a key thought. Our liturgy, Bible study, prayer, these require the leadership of your desires. They require that you attach an aim or a purpose to them. And without doing so, they remain absolutely rote. And every criticism that's ever been spoken of the liturgical churches in the world are absolutely true. There is nothing magic in what's printed and handed to you every day when you walk in this door. Every bit of this liturgy requires the leadership, let me say it again, of your desires. In a moment, we're going to kneel and confess our sins. Do you mean it? See, without meaning it, without the leadership of that internal place where you purpose things, they are just words. And just getting a little skin cut off was just the action of a scalpel. Unless one intends something more than that. So circumcision was meant to mark out the people of God. And you may remember that week we wondered, well, what does it mean to be the people of God? And we fast forward to Jesus and to his explanation that to be the people of God in his explanation was to live our life in the kingdom of God as the cooperative apprentices of Jesus, seeking to live constant lives of creative goodness as we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and to do it for the sake of others. Well, we got to that place in Abraham's story and saw how he was a great example of what it meant to be a cooperative friend of God. Remember that scene when he's bargaining with God? And we took a moment to see that prayer is simply expressed as a life devoted to the will of God. And then we talked about how, generally speaking, you're living in the will of God when you're becoming the kind of person he intends. When you're leading the kind of life that he wants for you. Now that leaves a lot of room for your initiative. And a lot of people panic at this point. It would be easier sometimes, we think, for God to just tell us what to do. You know, where should I go to graduate school? You know, should I take this promotion in another part of the country? Should I marry this person? And we live sometimes wishing for a sort of magical thing where we would just be told what to do over and over and over again. But actually, leaving room for our initiative is a part of the divine loving wisdom. Because discipleship to Jesus is meant to be a free-hearted collaboration, one that's intelligently and conversationally lived hand in hand with God, but it never sets you aside. Do you hear how ridiculous that is? God would never set you aside. His whole point is to kind of raise you up, not set you aside. Well, in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, we had brought before us the impossible. You know, how do these old people have a kid and keep this story going? And we wondered together, what does it mean to stand on the promises of God? Does it mean that we're going to have a perfect life and nothing's ever going to go wrong? And we said, well, of course not. All of us in this room this morning have things right now today going wrong in our life. And so we said it has to mean something like coming to a relaxed peace. And we wondered together, well, how could we possibly do that? And I read to you a little bit from the introduction to Matthew and the Message, and I want to just give a highlight to you again. Here is the basis for a confident, relaxed peace. Every day, we wake up in the middle of something that's already going on and that has been going on for a long time. Genealogy and geology, history, culture, the cosmos, God. And we are neither accidental nor incidental to this story. Rather, from this story, we get our orientation and briefing and background and reassurance for what it means to be human in the image of God. Well, next, we came to that terrible story where Abraham is being apparently asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we wondered a lot about this story and what it means, but we kind of landed on this notion that if we were going to have this kind of life ourselves before God, this sort of trusting life, we spent a few moments thinking about this quote from Thomas A. Kempis: "Choose always to have less than more. Seek ever the lower place and to be under all. Desire ever to pray that the will of God be all and wholly done. And in so doing, one enters the land of quiet and peace." And if I remember right, this is the moment I said, as Beth said this morning, "Oh, how I wish I could have had a magic wand and could just wave it over all of you, my dear ones, that you would find freedom in this and break the power of angst and fear and hopelessness and just find a way to be grounded. I don't think there's any better apologetic that we could offer to the world." A famous scholar, Stanley Hauerwas, said once that the world needs the church to be the church so the world can understand that she's the world and the object of God's love. But the church has to find a way of standing in a kind of non-argumentative, not pugilistic, non-hierarchical way, as if we're better than everybody else, but just finding a way to stand in our actual life. So we wondered together, well, how do I begin to live into such a vision? And I gave you this simple little recipe that I myself follow and have followed now for more than 20 years. At some point, I just decided to live my life as a student or apprentice of Jesus. And as soon as you do that, you're going to start to fail. So I just noticed, you know, how and when and why I failed. And then I just found little things that I did with reliance on the grace and goodness of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. These are spiritual disciplines. And I just began to quietly engage in the things that would remove the sources of failure. It's just that simple. But it starts with you have to intend to be an apprentice of Jesus. And just start trying. You'll fail, trust me. And then you just find ways in reliance with the Spirit of God and the grace of God to engage in the kinds of disciplines that remove little by little, day by day, the causes of failure. But when we came to Esau's story, we learned that a lot of people trade that in, and you know Esau's famous selling of his birthright. And we talked about in Esau's story that we find a basic and fundamental notion regarding discipleship to Jesus, and that is the questions, what do you value? What do you want? What do you desire? Remember, we talked about how Jesus' parable of the pearl and the treasure buried in the field are meant to bring awareness to us. That's why he told those parables. What do you really want? Or Jesus famously asked, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And I said to you, and I believe this is true, that at the core of selling our birthrights today, whatever that might be, is an abandonment to feeling. Feeling is the ultimate value in one's life. So it goes something like this: if I feel something, I have to obey it. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, puts it brilliantly. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. And so we find this ongoing sort of wrestling with God throughout Genesis, and we come to it where we see it in just kind of perfect relief, where God wrestles with Jacob. And we talked about how Israel was not formed by shrewd success or in conquering land, that Jacob wasn't even consulted. He was simply elected by a surprise intrusion in his life by God. And we talked about how as long as there was within Jacob a deep temperamental and spiritual wound and it was left unnamed, he would continue to live into it and that he would continue to play that out on those around him as a wounded wounder. But that Israel in this story, Israel, El is the Hebrew word for God. Israel is a statement about God. It's not a statement about Jacob. This isn't a story about Jacob wrestling with God. This is a story about Israel wrestling with Jacob. And remember the beautiful quote from Nouwen, the hope was that Jacob, having wrestled with God, would leave the scene not as a wounded wounder, but as a wounded healer. And finally, over the last couple of weeks, we've come to the story of Joseph and learned from him how our hidden God is, as this story has been telling us, always in control. And again, Joseph is simply elected through tons of pain. And we talked about how election is a major thread in Genesis and how election helps us who live now thousands and thousands of years later to answer the questions, who am I? We read who Joseph is and Abraham and Isaac, and we read who these guys are, but who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose and meaning of my life? How should I live? And we talked about something that, which to me remains very important and again has been a great animating aspect of my life since I was converted at 19, and that's this. The doctrine of election teaches us that Christian spirituality is not a private affair about eternal security or about personal happiness or special privilege. But rather, election tells us something about a particular and public responsibility, that we are the bearers of the divine power and blessing, that we've been incorporated into the mission of God, and that our choosing, our particular choosing, Todd, Dean, Hunter, Santa Ana, California, you know, born in 1956, that particular choosing is for the sake of you and everyone else I serve, as an author or professor or bishop or whatever it is I do. That particular calling is not for me. I benefit from it because I become more human and I become more connected to God. But it is not fundamentally for me. It is for you. Election is not some dopey little doctrine that the Calvinists get and get to file it under a category of soteriology. Sorry for the big word, but how does someone get saved? Election doesn't belong to what you might think of as narrow-minded Calvinists who only want to think in one category. Election is at the heart of God relating to anybody, anywhere. And it often comes to us as an intrusion. This is what these stories tell us. And remember the week that we looked closely at Joseph's temptations and how it's this deep, rich knowledge that he and God are doing something together that helps him, you know, say to Potiphar's wife, how can I violate Potiphar's trust and God's trust and sin against God? But remember, she kept pestering him, but he stood his ground, refusing to go to bed with her, again, basically saying, hey, look, I'm flattered. I don't know if he actually said that. But hey, look, I'm flattered, but me and God are up to something here, so let me think. A few minutes of sex, it might be great, actually. Or I can save the world, my family, my nation, and even Egypt through this coming famine. And he looked at it and said, me and God are up to something. Can I just be real with you for a minute? Most Christians who fall into profound sin is because they don't find something attractive enough about what they're up to with God. And so they have to invent their own drama. And there is very little more dramatic than sexual titillation or lying to make money or whatever. This is, you want to know about generative life. This is right smack at the heart of how are you going to live a generative life with God or not. And so we see in Joseph this single-minded devotion and determination to, in Jesus's words, seek first the kingdom of God, and that was his power. And we learned how then what matters when temptation comes to us is back again to our desires. What do we actually want? And remember, we thought of those words from Jesus, that we cannot serve disordered desires within and God too, because adoration, Matthew 6, for the one feeds contempt for the other. Adoration for this feeds contempt for that, and it goes both ways. So the spirit-driven process of reforming our disordered desires, or what some people would want to call cultivating virtue or habits of the soul, this is what we're shooting for. So that like Joseph, we stand ready when the temptation comes. Without that, we're totally vulnerable. This is what Peter meant when he wrote, "Wean yourself from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way, and then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want." If that moment of temptation comes and it matches your internal wants, you're toast. And over again, you will be tyrannized by it. You will actually be enslaved by it. So Peter says, participate in this reordering of your desires. And then finally, last week, we saw the sort of final key in Joseph's life, a key for our discipleship, I want to say, and that is we saw how Joseph lived in a very profound applied theology. And that he came to understandings of for questions like this, that what underlies all of our experiences? Is it unpredictable and errant human actions? Is that what underlies this world? Well, if we think so, that leads to the rationale for all manner of reactive evil. But if, on the other hand, a kind of applied theology says to us, no, we live in a story that's of God's making. We've just learned that through 20-some weeks of ordinary time. That we live in a story of God's making, well, then that produces what Joseph had, the ability to submit, to serve, to be chaste, to be humble, etc. It's what allowed Joseph, as we just read this morning, to leave the righting of one's wrongs to God. Now you think how your family would be different if everybody acted that way. Think about how your dorms would be different. Your workplace. What if we only learned one thing from whatever it was, 20-some weeks in Genesis? And that is, we're the kind of people who trust so much in this story that we can leave the righting of wrongs to God. And not just that, not just a passive leaving the righting of wrongs to God, but actively pursuing through practical love the good of others. That's what Joseph was doing. Joseph didn't say, okay, brothers, I'll let you off the hook. He spent his whole life serving them. He spent his whole life, every ounce of his mental, emotional, spiritual, relational energy, he spent trying to do the things that made him, quote, successful, that did save his family and his nation and ultimately the world around him. Well, but Genesis ends kind of like a pilot for a TV series with a semicolon. It ends with a question mark. If you had a Bible in your hand now, you could turn to the text of Genesis. And you know what the very last word, literally the very last word of the text of Genesis, you know what it is? Egypt. And so this story leaves us hanging. It leaves us wondering, are God's purposes really working in and through human beings? Is God really sovereign? Can he really create a newness out of the human forces of ruin and death? What about this mystery that Joseph experienced, that this seems to happen where God is largely hidden and it's mysterious and he doesn't seem dependent on human beings? And the text wants to say, come on back when the season starts. Come on back to Exodus and you'll hear this story. Well, next week we pivot to Advent. And so we've now heard this story. We've literally read the beginning of the book. We just read the first chapter in the book. And we've seen what God originated. And we've seen glimpses of God, of what God intended. And we've come to believe, I hope, that God will superintend and shepherd his creation to its fullness. And what now is to be done is to take this confidence in God and in this generative story and see it as an invitation to live into those beautiful words of Julian of Norwich, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well."